This is very uncomfortable for me. Right, Lord, it took me a long time to get to this point. I still can't do it often. So I throw the jacket on and pretend I'm really okay. Yeah. It's funny because his styles change. I mean, it's been popular for guys to wear their shirt out for a long time, and I'm just getting comfortable. So by the time I get comfortable, shirts will be tucked back in and I'll be out again. So it's just the way that it is. The way that it is. It's all good stuff. So well, good morning. Praise God. I don't know who's had a chance yet to see, but we do have approximately 12-day-old with us today. Josh Robel is back there with his mom, Jen, and his grandparents. So praise God. I asked him, where was he last week? It was his first week alive. Why wasn't he in church? And could you imagine if he was in church every Sunday from now for the rest of his life? Would that be unbelievable? You know, I only missed one. It was that first one. Oh, how old were you? Oh, I was 6 days old, you know. Nah, praise God, and we're just excited for what God's doing in our families here. So, well, good to see you, Jen, and welcome this morning. So, let me open us in prayer. So, Father God, I say open, but we've been before you, we've been praising you and thanking you and just grateful for who you are and the work that you have so beautifully called us to and have begun and will carry to completion in us and on this earth. And we just want to do our part and lift up your name as we walk with you. And God, I ask now as we open your word and study it together that we would hear you, we'd hear your heart, and we would know what you have for us. So God, our trust is in you. We declare our trust is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning, we are going to continue our studies in Luke. And today we are going to look at the ultimate oxymoron. As a matter of fact, that's why I titled today's sermon, The Ultimate Oxymoron. And I didn't do that because I want to make sure that you know about this this proper grammatical name for this humorous rhetorical phrase that's used there. But some of us know what the word oxymoron is, some may not. But I did it, and I gave it that title because when you hear that word, one of the things that people often do is they start to shout out examples of what an oxymoron is. And I'll give you a chance to do that, don't worry. But that's what starts to happen. And I want to give you an oxymoron that when you think of it, whenever you hear that word, that for the rest of your life, you'll think of this word and you'll realize that this is the ultimate oxymoron. And actually, if you've got the guts, when somebody starts shouting out oxymorons, if you shout out this one, you're going to have a chance to share, okay? You're going to have something to say to people. And I think it'll kind of open a little bit of a door for you. So before I actually read the scripture, which is what we base our messages on here at New Life, let me define oxymoron for you to put us on the same page. And this is one of those situations, too, where, you know, I got my computer open, and all right, let me go to dictionary.com, and you start to look up the word. So you look up oxymoron, and I'm like, all right, here's the definition. I'll read it to you first. A figure of speech by which a locution produces an incongruous, seemingly self-contradictory effect. So I'm like, okay, locution. Now here's the funny part. So now I look up locution, right, so I can get that right. The funniest part is on dictionary.com, right, it tells you oxymoron, this word is not known by most English speakers. So then in the definition, the word's locution, this word is not known by most English speakers. I'm like, come on, I'm looking up the word because I don't know what it means, and you're telling me with other words that people don't know what they mean. Ah, okay. How about this? A rhetorical device in which two seemingly contradictory words are used together for effect. All right, that's a little bit better. So let me give you a couple of examples or give you a little bit of a definition here related to that. The word itself, oxymoron, it actually has Greek roots, and it actually means sharp, which is oxy, and moron is dull. So you have sharp and dull together in the same word. So it's basically a word or a combination of words that when put together, or I'm sorry, when looked at individually, are kind of contradictory. Okay? Kind of contradictory is such a thing. So when you do things like this, it's called an oxymoron. And let me read you this. An oxymoron is a compressed paradox, a figure of speech in which seemingly contradictory terms appear side by side. The true beauty of oxymorons, says Richard Watson Todd, whoever he is that unless we sit back and really think, we happily accept them as normal English. Todd illustrates his point in the following passage. It was an open secret that the company had used a paid volunteer to test the plastic glasses. Although they were made using liquid gas technology and were an original copy that looked almost exactly like the more expensive brand, the volunteer thought that they were pretty ugly and that it would be simply impossible for the general public to accept them. On hearing this feedback, the company was clearly confused and there was a deafening silence. This was a minor crisis and the only choice was to drop the product line. Okay. If you have the notes, I got the website for you to reference that, but there was 12 oxymorons in that paragraph. Okay, so there are these contradictory words that sometimes are put side by side, and you heard some of them in there, so I'm hoping you caught some of the ones that are there, but things like when somebody says, that's awfully good. Well, is it awful or it's good? But you put them together and you say, oh, it's awfully good. Civil war is an oxymoron. Right, civil war, crash landing. Okay, did you land or did you crash? Okay, it's a definite maybe. Okay, it's growing smaller. When you order jumbo shrimp, which is it? It's jumbo or shrimp? I'm going to give you the larger half. Here's a great one because it's got great scriptural roots. I'm a living sacrifice. Right? A living sacrifice. A paper tablecloth. I never thought about that one before. Right? It's the same difference. Is it the same or is it different? You got the point. And people make jokes like things like, you know, military intelligence, is that an oxymoron? And so people tend to make jokes like that. And I did this just to give you this grounding, because I'm going to come up with what I really think is the ultimate oxymoron as we go. So now that I've got this stuff swirling around in your head, why don't you go ahead and turn, tap, click, swipe, whatever you need to in your Bible to Luke 18, and I'm going to read verses 9 to 14 for us. Okay, Luke jumps in verse 9 and says, referring to Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. So as Luke did at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 18, when we read the parable of the persistent widow, he tells us right out of the gate, you know, what this parable is about and what it's for, even before he gives us the details of it. And in this case, he's telling us that there were some people in Jesus' presence there that were confident that they were right before God. They were very confident. They were sure. Not only that, but it was because of their perceived state of righteousness that they then turn around and they're arrogant and nasty to other people. They're contemptuous is the word that we see there. So what's happening is these people think that they're righteous. Okay, there's folks that think they're righteous. And Jesus is going to tell a parable where the righteous one in the story is the Pharisee. So there may very well likely have been Pharisees in the audience, and we know that. Righteous, the word that's used here, it's used frequently in the New Testament, probably about 80 some odd times. And it refers to being in perfect harmony with God. Okay, that you are in right standing with God, in perfect harmony with his laws. You know, as a matter of fact, to be truly righteous, one would have to have never have sinned, right? To be fully and truly righteous, which for all of us, very quickly we say, okay, that excludes me. I'm hoping you're saying that, right? That excludes me. We know that there really was and will always only be one perfect one, and it's the Lord Jesus. But here are some people who, because of where they were at, started to think that they had some sort of righteousness in them. And even though they had the sacrificial system at the time that would cover their sins, they still thought that they somehow had a leg up on everybody else. And one of the first things that they do in trying to justify their righteousness, or what the Pharisee does in this parable, is he starts to compare himself to other people, right? Okay, I'm going to show you how I'm righteous by comparing myself to other people. So that's what Jesus starts to tell us. So before I jump into that, just acknowledge that these two men both go up to the temple to pray, right? That's what we're told. Two men go up to the temple. And going up to the temple is referring to both the architecture and geography of the temple itself, as well as Jerusalem. You always go up to the temple. Whether you came from the north, east, west, south, you go up to Jerusalem and up to the temple. And we see that at the end of this, when the justified man was leaving, he went down to his home. Didn't matter which direction he was going. It's just the respect and the honor that we have with, you know, where God's presence is. And so to Jesus' listeners, the two men in the story would be the polar opposites on the righteousness spectrum, right? If I got totally righteous over here and totally unrighteous over here, if we start to talk about a Pharisee and a tax collector, in your mind, the first things that you're thinking are, you know, okay, the Pharisee must be over here and the tax collector must be over here, the Pharisee being closer to being righteous than the tax collector would be. And we know, and as we've been reading and studying in Luke, you know, the Pharisees are the ones who boast about their religious orthodoxy and their ability to interpret what it means to be holy. They're like, oh, you think holy? You know, watch me. I'm going to show you what's holy. And we're going to separate ourselves from everybody else. And Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time, said there may have been upwards of 6,000 Pharisees at one point in time. So there were these folks who really just separated themselves and believed that they were going to teach everybody else or show everybody else by separating themselves what it means to be sanctified to God. And it's amazing because, you know, since creation, God has been coming down and being amongst us. You know, whether he was walking in the garden with Adam, or whether he conversed with Noah, or of course, you know, when he incarnated himself and became Jesus, right, and walked amongst us. So the tax collectors, on the other hand, represent everything that's evil in society. And we've referenced them, and we know that from some of the things that we've seen already, that they're the ones who are collecting taxes for the government while extorting their constituents so that they can live a life of luxury in a job that they probably bought or bribed their way into. Right? This is where they're at. So you can almost imagine what it would be like if you got paid in cash. Right? And the first thing you did, you walked into your boss's office and they paid you cash, and you walk out the door and the first thing you have to do is pay your taxes in cash to the tax collector who's sitting there. I think we'd all probably vote a little bit different, but that's besides the point, okay? You know, you'd have this different feeling about this money that was, you know, I had it for a second. When you never had it, you don't quite feel it the same, but if you had to pay the tax collector as you were leaving, and then he starts to rough you up a little bit and talk, I know you just gave me, you know, 20%. I need about another 5%. And you're like, why? He's like, well, just give it to me. And it's almost like kind of like a little bit of a mob situation there. Well, my boys are going to come rough you up if you don't start paying me this extra. Who knows all of exactly how they did it? Hey, but they did their business in such a way that they were taking advantage of the people that were with them, and everybody knew and just, you know, basically felt that they are bad people. They're just not good. They're not good. They often in the scriptures, and Luke very frequently couples the word tax collectors and sinners. Just puts the words together like, hey, we all know the tax collectors are sinners. Just want to, you know, give you guys an example. And, you know, Luke seems to very much have a soft spot, but a sensitivity to how frequently God was interacting with the sinners, with the tax collectors, with the, you know, women of ill repute, the things that he would do and the place that he would be. He was being associated with and identified as a drunkard himself because of who he's hanging out with. Okay? And Luke points that out because Luke was a Gentile himself. So every time he saw this, he's probably like, yeah, I got a chance, I'm good. You know, God is reaching out to the whole world, and he was doing it right through Jesus. And so when we look at the tax collectors here, and I was trying to think of maybe a contemporary example, and the thing that came to my mind was drug dealer. You know, we don't usually say drug dealer and good person in the same word, because that'd be an oxymoron, okay? You know, in general, we believe that, you know, somebody who is dealing drugs, whatever level, is doing it for, obviously, their own gain to somebody else's harm, detriment, you know, addiction, without regard for what it's doing to them and their family, because they're taking care of themselves. And I realize, I mean, I don't want to say that tax collectors or the government that collects our taxes and drug dealers are on the same place, okay? I'm just trying to give you an example of if you heard drug dealer, you would, in your mind, you go right to not a good person. You know, it's just a way to express that. So both of these men go to the temple to pray, and we start with the Pharisee, and I'm going to read to you what the Amplified says because it kind of captures a little more of the essence of what's going on here. It says that the Pharisee took his stand ostentatiously and began to pray thus before and with himself. Right? He's got an air about him because he feels good about himself. He thinks, you know what, I've done everything that I should, and I think God kind of owes me. You know, he's lucky I'm here. I'm here. Matter of fact, well, let me chat with him now. Let me tell him a couple things. And so before we look at his actual prayer, I mean, I can't help but, you know, we've been studying Luke, and if you've, you know, walked with the Lord or read the scriptures, and you know Jesus' feeling towards the Pharisees, if there is one thing that we see Jesus get upset about, it's religious hypocrisy. And we've talked about hypocrisy being that, you know, willful, I know I'm not this person, but I'm going to pretend I'm this person to all of you all. To all of you all? Am I moving south and don't know it? all y'all. I was actually born in New York, all right? You know, that's what really got Jesus upset is when people would have that sort of hypocrisy. And he has scolded the Pharisees already. I mean, he is frustrated that here people are coming to them to supposedly get closer to God. And he's saying, the way you are, you're keeping people from God. You're keeping people from God. They're coming to you because they need God and you're keeping them. So really, there are 180 degrees from what God wants and desires in terms of us being close to him. It was in Luke 16, just a couple chapters ago when Jesus said, and he said to them, referring to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So as we listen to him and we hear this person pray, he may have addressed his prayer to God, right? This Pharisee, he addresses his prayer to God. He says God, right? That's the first word. But from there, he's got five different times that he says I. And it's really all about himself from here out. And it's even veneered in a little bit of thanksgiving, right? He tries to start out with, you know what, God, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you that I'm not like that guy, and I'm not like this guy, and I'm not like this other person. And this is how he's praying. This is how he's talking to God, right? Because he is justifying his own stance. He's saying, I'm thankful I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this tax collector, okay? His righteousness is a righteousness of relativity, right? So he's looking around saying, you know why I'm righteous? Because I'm more righteous than that guy. I'm not as bad as, right? And that's a very common thinking of people to think, you know what? If I had to stand before God, you know, at least I'm not as bad as, and they have some other really bad example. And if you follow that logic out, where if you do more good things than bad things, that's how God judges you, okay? 50% go to heaven, 50% go to hell, and I just hope that there is an even number of people born, because if there's an odd number, what happens to the guy who's right in the middle? I don't know, okay? You get the absurdity of that. But there's no scale, okay? It's not this spectrum of righteousness to unrighteousness. And I don't want you to confuse that, not saying that we don't grow in holiness and we don't grow in our walk with the Lord. But we are translated from darkness to light. It's an instant thing that happens. Okay? We go from not righteous to righteous, not because of anything we have done. And we're going to get into that more. I hear Paul's words, and it was in Romans 3. He was actually paraphrasing and quoting some of Psalm 14 when he said, it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That was Paul. So the Pharisee moves his prayer, or monologue, I'm not sure what we should call it, his self-justification from comparative righteousness. Well, hey, I must be righteous because look at everybody else. I'm way better than them. He says, as a matter of fact, let me tell you what I do. So now he's going to try to, you know, tout his deeds as something that's going to impress God. right? So not only am I not like so-and-so, I fast twice a week. Right? They believed it was Mondays and Thursdays that some of these Pharisees would fast. Because the law said the only day that they needed to fast was the Day of Atonement. And he's like, one day a year? Oh, that's for the religious wimpy, not me. You know, me Pharisee, fast twice a week, you know? And he's got this attitude like, God, aren't you impressed? I am fasting twice a week. You know, you owe me. You know, that's kind of his tone. And he looks down at other people who aren't as religious as him and says, ha. He literally snuffs his nose or looks down his nose, some of your versions say. Some of the words that Jesus had for people with this attitude, we've seen some of this, but one in Matthew 23. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. Mark 7. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandment of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Right, this is what Jesus said about the Pharisees. And we're listening and hearing this guy's prayer. And this is him. This is where he's at. You know, it's a very similar truth that we see about the fact that God looks at the heart. We saw that when Samuel was getting ready to pick the next king. And, you know, the people had already picked Saul. And the Lord is telling Samuel, and it's in 1 Samuel 16, he says to him, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or of his stature, because I've rejected him, referring to Saul. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay? The Lord looks on the heart. That's what God sees. That's what he judges. And he is the only one that can see another person's heart. The only one. I even think he sees it and knows it better than I know myself. Okay? I have to come before him and say, you know what? My heart's deceitfully wicked. Make it right. You know, we're going to read Psalm 51 later. God, give me a clean heart. You have to give that to me. But it's also why when God judges, it's perfect because he has full knowledge. So he's not fooled by this praying Pharisee, right? Whether he's praying or not. You know, this guy who's over here saying, look over here, God. I'm not this. I'm not that. As a matter of fact, look what I do. You know, this is his prayer. And for many of us who've been around church for some time, you know, we're pretty quick to say, I know I'm not a Pharisee. Right? I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not that bad. I'm glad you get it, right? We're comparing. It's the relativity game. I'm not that bad. Okay? But how easy it is for some of this Pharisaical stuff just to pop up into our thinking. You know? Whether it be I'm not that. You know, or you know, realize it's so much God's grace that got you wherever you are. Or, hey, look at some of the things that I have been able to do. You know, I've been tithing on my gross. You know, if it's not out of a good heart, you could be giving them 90% and it ain't going to be blessed. Okay? We give out of the overflow. And we'll talk more about that. But, you know, we need to be sure and realize that this is in the scripture. And Jesus is saying this because it is the way that our hearts can bend. The things that we should be doing should be humble and loving and overflowing out of God's grace that's poured out on us. Not because we're earning extra credit with God, not because he's going to then owe us. It's just because of he loved us first, and so we're going to love him. And as we sang, you know, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's all kinds of ways that you love God. Okay? It becomes an attitude of your heart. Like I said, you could be here every time the doors are open, volunteer for everything, give a ton of money, look on the outside perfect from everybody else's perspective, but only God knows your heart. And so it's just important that we be careful, that we're not thinking that our anything before God is based on our performance. Okay? Yes, we do grow with the Lord. Yes, we do grow in blessing. Yes, we do position ourselves a lot of times to receive from him, okay, by what we're doing or not doing in our behavior. Okay, but it doesn't earn us righteousness. Okay, it doesn't earn us righteousness. We may know him more. I have written down here, newsflash. The wages of sin is death. That's the only thing God owes me, right? It's the only thing he owes me, right? That's why the gospel's good news, because if I was getting what I deserved, I'd be separated from God forever. Right? It's why, you know, we give our lives as living sacrifices. What else could I do? He gave me his whole life. You know, he gave me the ability to live by giving me himself. Okay? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Okay, I'm not sure if you've recognized it yet, but we have discovered or uncovered this ultimate oxymoron. Okay, the ultimate oxymoron. If you got a sheet, it's on the second page there. If you don't, self-righteousness. You can't depend on self and be righteous. Okay? Self-righteousness is the ultimate oxymoron. So next time when somebody uses the word oxymoron and somebody yells out, oh yeah, military intel, or whatever they yell out, you yell out, self-righteousness. And watch what happens. They're going to go, what? Yeah, it's an oxymoron. I can't be righteous in myself. And now you got an opportunity to tell them why. Okay, so get your guts up. Here we go. But I do want you, every time you hear the word oxymoron, to think self-righteousness. All right, self-righteousness. All right, because God ordained means to righteousness are from him. They're not from ourselves. So by contrast, let's look at the very genuine and sincere actions of the tax collector. He wasn't self-righteous, but he was self-aware. And he was aware that he was sinful and that he was addressing a holy God. He couldn't even bring himself any closer. He couldn't walk to the front where the Pharisee was. He couldn't even look up. All he could do is beat his chest in anguish for his sorry state. He just looked down and with a very simple prayer called out to God. He didn't focus on his actions. He didn't focus on comparing himself to anybody else. It was a plea for God to act. Okay? He needed, and we need, God to act on our behalf. Specifically, as he cries out, we need God to be merciful to us. And the word that's used here for merciful, it's translated here as merciful, but it actually has in its connotation the propitiation, the payment. I need somebody to pay for my sins, God. That's what I need. That's what he's crying out. Right? This word's only used one other time, and it's in Hebrews 2, and it's translated there, propitiation. Right? He knew that, you know what? I sin. You know, I'm a sinner, and I need God's mercy. Only he can do that. Only he can atone for my sin. So that's why he turns to God and says, you know what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. That's his prayer. And Jesus tells us, and this is really amazing, that with that true heart confession, he left the temple justified. Justified. That means he's in right standing before God. Or as I love to have it described, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified is. And that is the most unbelievable concept. Well, it's believable because I choose to believe it, and we choose to believe it. But to know that you could stand before God as if you never did anything wrong. And it's with a simple, sincere cry of your heart that says, I am a sinner. I need mercy. But Jesus told the Pharisees, I'm sorry, Jesus told the crowd at one point that if their righteousness didn't exceed that of the Pharisees, they wouldn't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't. You can't. We can't. I can't. And that's why the only way that our righteousness could ever exceed what these guys were doing would be to throw ourselves on God's mercy and realize that only he could do this for me. So that's why this word, tax collector and sinner are often put together. But here, this gentleman, okay, is made right before God. This is unbelievably, I shouldn't use that word. This is powerfully simple, okay? Because we're choosing to believe it. Unbelievable is an expression we use all the time, but when I use it on something I should believe, it's believable, okay? I am choosing to believe, and it's incredible. I almost said it again. It's incredible. And if we just look even just a little bit at a couple of examples of different times that Jesus said somebody was justified. Back in chapter 7 of Luke, remember the woman? She cried and cleaned Jesus' feet with her tears and then wiped them with her hair. And he told her that her faith has saved her. Okay, because of what that action was representing, what was going on in her heart, that it actually saved her. And just a little bit ago, we saw one of the lepers, right? When he came back and gave thanks, Jesus told him, you know, your faith's made you well. It saved you, right? And again, we haven't got to it yet, but there's a thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus that in a simple acknowledgement of who Jesus is compared to who he is, okay, with a simple utterance was told, that day you're going to be with me in heaven. These are people who are made right before God with a simple, simple, honest, sincere confession from their heart. In Christian evangelical circles, right, we like to call it the sinner's prayer that somebody prays, and we lead somebody in some words that say this. In some ways, we should call it the tax collector's prayer. Wouldn't that be cool? That would get everybody's attention. For those of you who've never prayed the tax collector's prayer, we're going to lead you in that today. But they're simple words, and when they reflect a repentant heart and faith in God, they save you. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It was in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 where Paul acknowledges that there isn't anything that he could do to obtain righteousness before God, because if anybody was qualified, it was him. All right, we heard this Pharisee praying, and he was saying all that he does. If you read more of Philippians 3, Paul is basically laying out there all of his criteria, all his credentials. But I'm going to jump down to verse 8 where he said, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In Romans 3, he also said these great words. I want to read them to you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Is that great or what? That is God's word to us. I want to ask my brother Dave Mack to come to the piano. I'm going to read you a psalm and pray and dismiss and bless you. And I'm going to read Psalm 51 to us. And I'm going to invite you at the end of that. We're going to say the tax collector's prayer. Okay? In its simplicity, we're going to say the tax collector's prayer. And when I'm done, I'll bless you. And if this is the first time you're praying the tax collector's prayer, okay, I definitely want you to come forward and tell one of us, the elders. And similarly, if you have anything that you need or want prayer for, the elders and prayer ministers will be up here to pray with you, and I invite you to do that and want you to have that opportunity. So if I can ask you to stand, I want to read Psalm 51 to us. And I know many of you are familiar with this psalm. I'm going to read most of it. And this is the psalm that David penned after Nathan had confronted him with his sin. And it's just a beautiful heart cry of what it is to say, I need God and I need him in my life. So Psalm 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, Father God, with those words of David in our ears, Lord, we are before you. We are before you just acknowledging how much we need you and how much we need righteousness that comes only from you. And Lord, we want to say that in the words that the tax collector said, you know, that he called out to you and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'm going to ask the whole congregation just to call that out. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, knowing that those words from our heart actually justify us because you have made a salvation for us in your Son, Jesus. So Lord, as we go our ways today, I pray that you would go with each person here and their family and the things that they have to do today and this week, and that you would draw them close, that they would press into you and know that you are as close as their sincere heart cry. So Father, I bless them now with the words that Moses blessed the Israelites when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen and amen. You are blessed and dismissed. If you need prayer, please come forward. God bless you. Amen.